Well, turn with me again, please, to the passage we read in Philippians chapter 3. Well, it's a few weeks now since we were last in the book of Philippians. And in case any of you have either forgotten or haven't been here during our previous studies, this letter was written by the Apostle Paul, who was in prison at the time, probably in the city of Rome. He's writing to a Christian church in the Macedonian city of Philippi, a church which he himself had originally planted, and you can read all about that in Acts chapter 16. His reason for writing the letter revolves around a chap called Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is a member of the Philippian church, whom they have sent to Paul in his prison in Rome in order to help Paul and to look after Paul and to support Paul for a little while. But the time has come now for Paul to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi. And that's why he sits down and writes this letter, to explain to the Philippians that he's sending Epaphroditus back to them, and to ensure that the Philippians give this man an appropriate and an honourable welcome, the welcome that Paul considers he deserves. But as he writes that letter, although that is the immediate reason, he takes the opportunity to talk about other things and to address some issues that were facing the Philippian church at this time, and three issues in particular: disunity within the church, doctrinal error, and external opposition. So those really are the main things that you need to know about the epistle to the Philippians. It's written by Paul. It's written to a church in Philippi. It's written because of the return of Epaphroditus. And it's written about disunity, doctrinal error, and external opposition. Now, having already looked at chapters 1 and 2 of the letter, we come this morning to chapter 3. And the primary concern in this chapter is the second of those three issues, doctrinal error. And it's one doctrinal error in particular that Paul addresses. It's a doctrinal error that bedeviled the Christian church throughout those first decades following Christ's ascension and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. And this error centered upon the whole issue of what precisely is required of a man or a woman in order to be saved. Now, the apostles preached quite clearly and quite unambiguously that one thing and one thing alone was required in order for a man or a woman to be saved. And that was faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when that poor, distressed Philippian jailer cried out to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They didn't reel off a whole list of things that that man must do to be saved. They mentioned one thing and one thing alone: believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. This was the consistent and unequivocal testimony of Christ's apostles, that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But there were other people who were teaching something different. And they were teaching that other things, as well as faith in Jesus Christ, are required for a man or a woman to be saved. They were teaching that faith isn't the only requirement. And particularly that the ancient practice of circumcision was required along with faith in order for a man or a woman to be saved. Now these people we often call Judaizers. They weren't out and out representatives of Judaism. They weren't like Saul of Tarsus, hating any mention of Jesus Christ and desiring with every sinew in them to extinguish Christ's church. These people didn't have a particular problem with Jesus Christ. They didn't even have a particular problem with faith in Jesus Christ. They, as I say, they weren't out and out representatives of Judaism, but they were Judaizers. They simply wanted the Church of Christ to become a little bit less radical, a little bit less distinctive, a little bit less reckless in their eyes. They wanted it to become just a little bit more Judaistic. They just wanted it to become a little bit more in line with Judaism. They just wanted circumcision to be made an obligatory and mandatory requirement for salvation alongside faith in Jesus Christ. So this is the doctrinal error that Paul is addressing here. And he's addressing it, I think, not because these Judaizers had already arrived in Philippi and were already causing damage there. I don't think that's the case. If it had been, I think Paul would have written quite differently. If you consider, for instance, his epistle to the Galatians, there the Judaizers have already arrived and are already causing trouble. And Paul writes there quite differently. For one thing, his tone there is much more impassioned and much more polemical. Indeed, Galatians is probably the most impassioned and the most polemical of all Paul's writings. And for another thing, there in Galatians he devotes 6 whole chapters to the matter. Here in Philippians it's just a handful of verses. So I don't think that these men who are teaching this error are as yet on the scene in Philippi. But it's simply that there's always the possibility that they may turn up. Paul writes in verse 1, "It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you." It seems that from time to time, Paul would write to these Philippians, just preparing them for that day when these men would turn up in Philippi, and making sure that they were ready to combat this error when it arrived. And this, I think, is one such instance. Paul writing to the Philippians and just making sure that they're ready in case these guys should turn up, teaching that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ plus circumcision. And so let's look then at how Paul tackles this doctrinal error here in Philippians 3. And he tackles it, I think, in 3 ways. He tackles it by command, he tackles it by argument, and he tackles it by personal testimony. And I want today to take the unusual step of considering the first 2 of those points this morning and the 3rd of those points this evening. I think that these 11 verses, there's too much going on in them to reduce to a single sermon, and yet at the same time they're too closely integrated to leave a 6-day gap in between. So I think we'll look at the first 2 points this morning and the 3rd point this evening, and we'll begin a new evening series next Sunday rather than today. First of all then, Paul tackles this doctrinal error by command. Because in verses 1 and 2, he issues two commands to these Philippians. The first one is in verse 1. My brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And incidentally, if you've ever complained about preachers who use the word finally and then continue for another 20 minutes, notice that they have a good precedent in the Apostle Paul, who begins chapter 3 with the word finally and proceeds to add another 44 verses. But that aside, this is the first command that Paul issues then. Rejoice in the Lord. Well, what has that got to do with it? Why does he command them to rejoice in the Lord? Well, because I think this is the very thing that the Judaizers and all who had been taken in by the Judaizers' error could not do. The Judaizers could not rejoice in the Lord. For one thing, they couldn't rejoice. Because you'll find that whatever age you're talking about, whether the first century or the 21st century, and whatever branch of the Christian church you're talking about, wherever other things are added to faith as the requirement for salvation, all the joy is sucked out of religion. Whether it's you must be circumcised and you must only eat certain types of food, as it was in the first century, or whether it's you must perform good works and you must purchase indulgences, which is what it was in the 16th century, or whether it's you must have a reasonably respectable past, in which you never had an abortion and you never were a practicing homosexual, and you must have had a clearly defined textbook conversion experience, which is what it sometimes can be in the 21st century. Whatever it is that is added to faith as the requirement for salvation, it inevitably sucks all the joy out of religion. Because you see, all of those things, whether it's circumcision or food laws or indulgences or whatever, they all immediately introduce an element of self. My salvation depends to some extent upon me, what I have done, and upon what I have experienced. And as long as my salvation depends to some extent upon me, upon what I have done, and upon what I have experienced, there will always, inevitably, be questions and anxieties and uncertainties. Have I done enough? Have I had the right kind of experiences? And it may be that my salvation is 99% faith in Christ and just 1% me. But that 1% will deprive me of any lasting joy and any lasting peace. And doubt will pursue me all the days of my life. This was the one thing that the Judaizers couldn't do. They couldn't rejoice. Because for them, their salvation depended to some extent, even if it was just a small extent, upon them, upon their circumcision, upon their law keeping, their obedience to the Mosaic law. And they couldn't therefore have any true and genuine and real joy in their religion. They couldn't rejoice. But Paul is saying, you see, that you Philippians, you can rejoice. Because your salvation doesn't depend a single bit upon you. Your salvation doesn't depend a single bit upon anything you have done and anything you have experienced. Your salvation doesn't depend a single bit upon your circumcision or your law keeping or your good works. Your salvation depends entirely, 100%, upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. And with the finished work of Jesus Christ, there are no questions and no anxieties and no uncertainties, because it's utterly unthinkable to ask, did he do enough? Did he do enough in his incarnate life, in his death on the cross, in his resurrection? That's ridiculous. And so Paul is saying, you Philippians, you can have real, proper, genuine joy. You can rejoice. So, for one thing, these Judaizers couldn't rejoice. But for another thing, they couldn't rejoice in the Lord. Because this is another thing that you'll find. Whenever other things are added to faith as the requirement for salvation, you'll find that not only is all the joy sucked out of religion, but you'll find too that there can be no true appreciation of the Lord. Because the Lord has only secured part of my salvation. The Lord has only secured 99% of my salvation. I must secure the rest. I must make up the other 1%. And a Lord who has only secured part of my salvation, he might be good. He might be special. He might be great. But he's hardly extraordinary. He's hardly breathtaking. He's hardly out of this world. He's hardly earth-shattering. These Judaizers, you see, they couldn't really appreciate the Lord because they had a pocket-sized Lord who only saves circumcised people. But Paul is saying, you Philippians, you can truly appreciate the Lord. You don't have a pocket-sized Lord who only saves circumcised people. You have a massive Lord who saves those who can't contribute a single thing to their own salvation. Those who can't contribute their circumcision because their circumcision is filthy rags. Those who can't contribute their law-keeping because their law-keeping is filthy rags. Those who can't contribute their good works because their good works are filthy rags. Those who can only say, nothing in my hands I bring. Those who can only say, just as I am, without one plea. You have a Lord, Paul is saying, who saves all by himself those kinds of people. Supplying himself 100%, all 100% of their salvation. You have a Lord, Paul is saying, who leaves you crying over the depths. You have a Lord who leaves you lost in wonder, love, and praise. You have a Lord who brings you to your knees. You have a Lord in whom you can truly rejoice. A Lord who supplies the whole salvation by himself. So that's the first command then that Paul issues here. Rejoice in the Lord. And that was this one thing that the Judaizers couldn't do. They couldn't rejoice, and they certainly couldn't rejoice in the Lord. But the other command that Paul issues is in verse 2. And it's this: watch out. Watch out. And this is in fact more emphatic in the Greek than appears in this version, because the command watch out actually appears 3 times. He says literally, watch out for those dogs, watch out for those evil workers, watch out for those mutilators. It's very emphatic, this command to watch out. And there are two notable things about this command. For one thing, there's the way in which Paul describes these Judaizers, these propagators of this doctrinal error that salvation is through faith plus circumcision. Look at how he describes them. Dogs, evil workers, mutilators. Paul could hardly have been more damning than that. And particularly as two of those terms have distinctly pagan associations. Jews often referred to pagan Gentiles as dogs. And as for mutilators, mutilation was a recognized and notorious element in pagan religious practice. In moments of heightened passion and ecstasy, worshippers in pagan religions would actually mutilate themselves. And so, Paul is effectively saying here that these men that they're to watch out for, they're pagans. He's effectively labeling them pagans. And that, of course, is very striking. Because these Judaizers, their whole purpose was to guard against paganism. That was what they were all about. That's why they were so concerned about Paul going to these Gentile places like Galatia and Corinth and Philippi and preaching to Gentile people and even founding churches amongst Gentile people. They were concerned about the influx into the church of pagans. They were concerned that that would water down the church, that that would pollute the church, that if you founded churches full of pagan converts, inevitably they would bring some of their pagan practices, some of their despicable beliefs and activities into the church with them. And so the very point of these Judaizers, the very point of them insisting that Gentile converts were circumcised was to protect the church from paganism. It was to try and retain the purity of the church. Well, all right, Paul, you may insist upon evangelizing pagans, but at least make sure that they get circumcised when they come into the church. We've got to protect the purity of the church. And there's a very appealing logic in that. But the point is, you see, that you can't and you must not tamper with the gospel. And nothing can justify tampering with the gospel. And even though these men may have had very plausible arguments that we're protecting the purity of the church, that's why we're insisting that these men, that these converts be circumcised, Paul says no. God's gospel is that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And it may seem rational and it may seem logical and it may seem common sense to add other things, but God has said it's by faith alone. And you and I must make sure that we are never tempted to add other requirements. Because sometimes the gospel does seem to us reckless, doesn't it? We say, Lord, do you really mean that all people need to do is believe in Jesus Christ? Do you really mean that all pedophiles and homosexuals and rapists and thieves and adulterers need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, that's so dangerous. Lord, you're asking for disaster. You're you'll destabilize the church. You'll pollute the church. You'll water down the church of Jesus Christ. And the Lord says, no, that is the one requirement. And when you add to that, you are being as bad as the pagans themselves. Adding to God's gospel, modifying God's gospel, tampering with God's gospel is as bad as those pagan activities themselves. That's what Paul is saying here, calling these Judaizers pagans, calling them dogs, calling them mutilators. He's saying that for all your orthodoxy, for all your respectability, for all your Jewish credentials, when you impose upon pagan converts additional and extra requirements in order to protect the church from paganism, you are being as bad as the very paganism you're trying to protect the church against. But the other notable thing about this command is the emphasis upon this word watch, watch out. Watch out. Three times Paul says it. In other words, the Philippians weren't to have an attitude that doctrine doesn't matter. Doctrine isn't really that important. As long as we all get along together, as long as we can all have a happy time with one another, doctrine isn't really that important. Because Paul is saying you're to have an attitude that doctrine is important. And there is such a thing as false doctrine. And false doctrine is dangerous, and false doctrine is lethal, and false doctrine must be watched out for. Now, of course, we must always guard against a censorious and a harsh spirit. And we must always bear in mind that there is room in the church for doctrinal difference. I'll go as far as to say there is room in the church for considerable doctrinal difference. And we must never confuse doctrinal difference with false doctrine. But there is such a thing as false doctrine. And from this passage we can say this much, that any theology and any preaching and any teaching that is incompatible with Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, that is false doctrine, and that is intolerable. Any theology, any preaching, any teaching that seeks to revise the apostolic insistence upon faith alone as the requirement for salvation, that is intolerable, that is beyond the pale, that must not be accepted in the church of Jesus Christ. So first of all then, Paul tackles this doctrinal error by command, the command to rejoice in the Lord and the command to watch out. But secondly, he tackles this false doctrine by argument in verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcision, he says, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You see, these Judaizers, when they were insisting upon these Gentile converts being circumcised, they did sound very plausible. They could point to circumcision as something important. They could say, look, circumcision is good. Circumcision is important. Circumcision was instituted by God. It was God himself who imposed the requirement of circumcision. So don't you Philippians, don't you Galatians, don't you Corinthians listen to Paul when he's undermining circumcision and when he's playing down circumcision. Don't listen to him. But here you see Paul in verse 3 offers this argument. He's saying, look, I agree that circumcision is good, and that circumcision is important, and that circumcision is a God-instituted thing. And I'm not for a single moment playing down circumcision and undermining circumcision. Because he says, you, the Philippians, and me, we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision, not these Judaizers who insist upon physical circumcision. But we, you, the Philippians, who have never been physically circumcised, me, the Apostle Paul, who has been, we are the true circumcision. Because, you see, from its very institution, circumcision was a sign. Circumcision signified something. It signified God's covenant. It signified God's promises. It signified God's commitments. And the reason, therefore, that God's people were to be circumcised was to encourage their confidence in God, their confidence in his promises, their confidence in his covenant, their confidence in his commitments. And Paul is saying here, these Judaizers, they may be circumcised physically and they may insist upon physical circumcision, but their confidence isn't in God. Their confidence is in the flesh, he says in verse 3. Their confidence is in the actual sign itself, in the physical act of circumcision, in the actual rite itself. And that's not in continuity with the original intent and the original meaning of the sign. That's completely different. They are not the true circumcision. But we, on the other hand, we may not be physically circumcised, but our confidence is in God. Our confidence isn't in the flesh. Our confidence isn't in some physical act. And we, therefore, are in true continuity with the rite of circumcision. We are the true circumcision because our confidence isn't in the flesh. It isn't in us. It isn't in some physical rite. Our confidence is in God, in his promises, in his covenant. We are the true circumcision. And notice that he emphasizes two ways in which our confidence is in God. Because he says, we worship by the Spirit of God. Worship is probably better translated serve. We serve by the Spirit of God. It's a broader term than just liturgical worship. Paul is saying that our confidence is in God. We do everything by the Spirit. We pray by the Spirit. We read the Word depending upon the Holy Spirit. We evangelize relying on the Spirit. We mortify our sins and put them to death by the Spirit. We wake up each morning and launch into each day, trusting in the help and the assistance of the Holy Spirit. We come together in our corporate gatherings and worship God by the Spirit. We serve our fellow believers in the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything we do is in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, our confidence is in God. But the other way in which he emphasizes this is in the next phrase, we glory in Christ Jesus. That is the great note of our lives, glorying in Jesus Christ, glorying in his virgin birth, glorying in his obedient life, glorying in his wonderful teaching, glorying in his resistance of temptation, glorying in his sacrificial sin-bearing death, glorying in his mighty resurrection, glorying in his ascension, glorying in his present rule and in the promise of his coming. And so in these two ways, by our dependence upon the Holy Spirit and by our glorying in Jesus Christ, we show that our confidence is in God, not in the flesh, not in something that we have had performed upon us or done. And so we are the true circumcision, because circumcision always was a sign not of self-reliance, not of self-dependence, not of self-help, but a sign of God's promises and God's greatness. We, Paul is saying, are the true circumcision. So that then is how Paul tackles this doctrinal error in these first three verses. He tackles it by command. He tells them to rejoice. Are we doing that this morning? Are we rejoicing in the Lord? That is our birthright as men and women justified by faith alone in Christ alone. We can rejoice because our salvation doesn't depend upon us. And we have a great Lord who is worth rejoicing in. Are we watching out this morning? Are we wary of anything that would compromise and erode this New Testament insistence upon faith in Christ alone? Are we wary of any rules and regulations and taboos and prohibitions and peer pressures even that can be added to faith in Jesus Christ, not explicitly in our doctrinal confessions, but subtly, whether it be the places that we go to or the clothes that we wear? These kind of things, they can come in as requirements alongside faith in Jesus Christ. Let's watch out for that. And this morning, are we aware of this, that we are the circumcision? Not because of anything to do with our flesh, but because we live our daily lives in dependence upon the Holy Spirit and we glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would Paul be able to say of you and of me today, you are the circumcision, because that is what our lives look like? They're lived in total dependence upon the Spirit and they're lived to the glory of Jesus Christ. May God help us and bless his word to us. Amen.